Morning to each one of you present this morning or listening in. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ to the church family here at Leola. Welcome to the visitors. A number of you is here this morning. We welcome you here. I thought maybe sometime I should do this. I sense the possibility of this happening this morning. One of my family's worst fears with me up here is that I might sneeze. And if I do start, I don't stop for a while. I sense that possibility here this morning. So if I suddenly dive off the pulpit, well, that's probably what's going on. I'll probably just remove myself for a period of time. It's not uncommon for me to go up to 15 or more when I get started, much to the amusement of my fellow workers and my family at times. Isaiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn to that. This is just a passage in opening. I appreciate Brother Cliff's devotional on the necessity of the spiritual water flowing into our lives and the necessity of recognizing our need of it. Isaiah 2, chapter 3 through 5, the ox, no, I'm on chapter 1 here, I want chapter 2. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a beautiful picture of that laying down, the swords becoming useful items instead of taking life to produce life. And the same thing with the spears. Neither shall they learn war anymore. No fighting, no strife, no attempted assassination of presidents or anything like that, or potential presidents. Some of you may know that there was an attempt on Trump yesterday. It was a near miss, but I guess it did catch his ear. But that's the world we live in. Well, here's a beautiful picture of a time when those things are going to be set aside. And I'm not wise enough this morning to unpack this whole passage of scripture and the full meaning of it. But when we go nearer to God and allow him to teach us and instruct us in his ways, that will produce an effect. And that's what stood out to me this morning. It's referring to the people that go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and they allow him to teach them of his ways, and they begin to walk in his paths. And here's what it produces, a beautiful thing, what our world so desperately needs. And God wants us to draw near. He asks us, invites us to draw near. Hebrews says, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So God wants us close, and God wants to do something. He wants to do something in our hearts. He wants to change our hearts and then produce a picture of what we have here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. This morning, the message I have for you this morning, for me as well, is around a subject that has caused much debate and arguments and controversy in the centuries past. And it's not my wish for that to be or to create that this morning, but I am aware of that possibility. And yes, I tremble because I'm not going to be able to unpack the full meaning or the full picture of what we're going to look at here this morning. The title of the message is The Necessity of Christian Works. The Necessity of Christian Works. Hebrews 10:24 says to provoke. Actually means incite each other to love and to good works. We're called to do that this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 9 for an opening passage. Going to spend most of our time in the scriptures this morning between this passage and one other one in Matthew. John chapter 9 is where I want to be. The other one will come later. John chapter 9, we have the beginning of this passage here. We have the man who was blind from birth, and his disciples come to Jesus saying, what was the cause of this blindness? Where did the sin come from? It was the belief by the Jewish people that day. It was maybe, I don't know if it was just the leaders or if it was a common understanding of all people, that if there was something like this happened, it was a result, it was God's judgment on something. And so they would ask this question. Where did the sin come from that this man was born blind? And Jesus uses this opportunity here to teach a lesson. He said, verse 4, well, first he says, there was no sin that caused this. He says, but the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus separates time, earthly time, into two categories, day and night. God had already done that at creation. It's what we call creation principle. Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So God set that in motion back in the beginning of time. This combination of dark hours and light hours is a day. I assume that in the past week, most of you spent the dark hours sleeping and the light hours working or involved in some activity or other. And we are limited to how much we can vary from that principle. I was commenting to somebody here just recently, I think it was maybe Friday night, that I can tell, I still consider myself fairly young yet, but I can tell that I can't do quite what I used to be able to do. I can drive all night long, traveling somewhere, but it takes a little longer to recover from that than it used to. So we can vary from this creation principle a little bit, but not much. And if we do not get our sleep, we're going to pay for that in some way or another. This is a principle God has laid out for us. Is this what Jesus is referring to here? The dark hours and the light hours. And he's calling it, is that what he's referring to? Verse 5 says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Obviously, there's a deeper meaning here that Jesus wants us to see. The physical 24-hour day is symbolic of the spiritual opportunity. And that opportunity has an end date. Just like the day hours you have to work usually cease around nighttime. Now, of course, the electricity and lights have definitely changed that in our world, but still eventually we come to the point where we retire for the night and get our rest. And the spiritual day is the same. We have this day of opportunity that will also come to an end. Which period are you in? Which period are we in? Are we in the period of the day or are we in the period of the night? On the physical time, of course, we're in the period of the day. In the spiritual time, I believe we would all agree that we are also in the spiritual day of opportunity and not night. Physical day is the product of what? Light. The sun. Day is totally subservient to the sun, day and night, both. The darkness of the night by its absence and the day by its presence. The same with the spiritual day. It is dependent upon Jesus. He says, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when Jesus is present, there is light. But Jesus is saying that this is not going to be forever. There will be a time coming when Jesus will leave, will pull his presence from this earth, and darkness will result. And what an awful darkness and what an awful day that will be. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew records. So is Jesus still in the world? Where is he? He says here that the light leaves with me. When I leave, the light leaves. And it's going to be dark time. The day of opportunity is over. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 is recorded the disciples watching Jesus leave this world. He went up into the sky, went up into the heavens, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So how do we put this all together? Multiple times Jesus said that he is the light of the world, but yet we see him leave the world in Acts. Back to Matthew chapter 5. We have the Beatitudes, which we all should be quite familiar with. Jesus makes some profound statements here. In actually, verse 14 is what I want. Ye are the light of the world. Now, wait a second. Jesus just said he's the light of the world. Now he's saying that he's talking to his disciples here. The first verse of this chapter, he says his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now obviously we know that Jesus was not just talking to the people that were in his presence. He was talking directly to you and me as well. But it's verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your faith? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying, I'm giving my light to you. You and me are now the carriers of Jesus' light. It is up to us to shine that light. Jesus took his presence, his physical presence from this earth in Acts, but he left that light with you and me. Not to just to hold to ourselves, as verse 16 clearly says, but to others. Let it shine so they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What are you and I doing with the light that we've been given? We have been given much. We have been given the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the glorious gospel, to shine to the world. What are we doing with it? I'd like to step back in time a little bit for a stretch here and go back to the 1500s. We have the invention of the printing press. And suddenly there's media, books available to the public that had never been before. The Bible could now be brought out into public discourse. The common people, which would have been you and me at that time, could get the Bible, we could read it, could have read it if we were there, and we could start discussing it. What does this mean? What does that mean? Prior to that, it was only in Latin, which most people couldn't understand, only the priests could, and so you had to rely on what they were telling you. I can tell you anything this morning. But you have the scriptures. You can be the Bereans and search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. But they couldn't in that time. It could be scripture, could be read and discussed and, yes, argued about. While I was studying, I looked around my study and I counted about 7 or 8 different Bibles I have just in my study alone that I use. Pretty much I use. Several of them were electronic versions. Wow. From people that had nothing, and I have so many. I had to ask myself what I need with all those. And it's hard for us to understand the spiritual darkness that was present at the time, nor the illumination that came when the Bible was available and the scriptures were available to the masses. Probably the closest I can get to that in my generation is to see what the explosion of electronic technology has done to communication. It's maybe the closest thing I can get to try to put it in our own world today. Some of you young men will probably appreciate this, but I recall back when I was a youth, with a group of other youth, we were out west, going up in the Rocky Mountains. It's a couple of four-wheel drive pickup trucks, and we were heading up through the Rocky Mountains, just kind of, just touring around, and got up part way. I guess maybe it was only one four-wheel drive pickup, I believe. And he was having trouble with his four-wheel drive. It wasn't wanting to work right. So we were way out in the middle of nowhere, up in the Rocky Mountains, and I forget exactly which one it was, but he was in his truck and he pulled out his bag phone, called his garage mechanic up in Canada to try and figure out what the problem was. And I remember thinking, wow, that is really something. Well, now you young folks today don't even know what I'm talking about, because you've grown up with this thing that's in your pocket all the time. Anytime you want to make a connection, anytime you want to, you can pull it out. And but back then, even just as simple as the late 1990s, that was unheard of. That's maybe the closest we can get to try to understand what this did to society. And we see the changes that electronic technology has done to our society. Well, in Canton, Zurich, we have this young group of radicals, they were called, that took the scriptures and said, hey, what does this mean? What are we to do with all this? How do we make sense out of all this? And they began to debate and meet together and discuss this and try to understand what Scripture was teaching. And out of that whole cauldron of various beliefs and opinions emerged two distinctive streams of thought. Number one, the Scriptures were primarily theological and doctrinal. In other words, they were in your head. Put it simply. Number two, the directives of Scripture were meant to be lived out. They were meant to be practiced, to be literally lived out. Back to the first one, the first stream of thought, that the Scriptures were primarily theological and doctrinal. God didn't really intend for everyone, for his people, to really live out the New Testament or Scriptures in general. As long as your theology was correct, as long as your thinking was correct, how a person lived really didn't matter. And that's how Martin Luther, who was one of the origins of this thinking, could write something like this. He wrote, and I almost tremble to read this. I think you understand I'm reading something that I don't agree with. But he wrote this: seek out the society of your boon companions, drink, play, talk bawdy, and amuse yourself. One must sometimes commit a sin out of hate and contempt for the devil, so as not to give him the chance to make one scrupulous over mere nothings. If one is too frightened of sinning, one is lost. Oh, if I could find some really good sin that would give the devil a toss. Wow. Wow. But that's the thinking that was prevalent. Now, I think that don't think that most of the mainstream Christian churches around us would necessarily promote quite that perspective. Luther didn't know what to do with the book of James because it didn't fit his justification by faith belief. He called it epistle straw. In other words, it was worthless, and he discarded it, wouldn't use it, didn't consider part of the scriptures. The Sermon on the Mount was relegated to some future time period. Jesus didn't really actually intend for us to live this way. This thing of oaths and retaliation, loving your neighbor, turning your cheek, all those things, possessions, that was for some other time. The other viewpoint, what became the viewpoint of this small group of radicals in Zurich, that the scriptures were intended to be lived out. When Jesus said, follow him above all else, they affirmed and committed themselves to doing just that. The leader of this band, one of the leaders, Conrad Grebel, wrote this. He wrote, "The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice." Very simple, but yet, especially in that era, very profound. The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice. In other words, it's not just something that exists in your head. It actually is to affect how we live. And out of these two divergences of thought is the essence of probably the main difference between us as an Anabaptist Mennonite people and most of the rest of Christianity. From this understanding of these literal commands of Jesus, we derive teachings such as the new birth that is followed by amendment of life. In other words, it produces a change. Just the new birth itself wasn't enough for the Anabaptists. They wanted to see your life, that it was proof of that. A redemptive love, a returning of good for evil, nonviolence and the rejection of warfare, sanctity of life. And this was not necessarily an Anabaptist concept because they didn't understand this at all, but non-voting in political elections, separation from the world, a high view of the church and a high view of brotherhood. Along with that, brotherhood assistance, where we financially contribute to support each other. Spiritual equality, doesn't matter what person you are, and you can put any category in there you want, that in God's eyes, as far as availability to salvation and value of personhood, there's no difference. Church extension and growth is another one, and there's probably a few more that I missed in that list, but we have taken these teachings of Christ and said, how do we do this? How do we do this? What do we do with this? So how should a Christian view works? Are they necessary? Are they automatic? Are they just a good idea? Most of mainstream Christianity would put salvation on one line and how you live on the next line and say it's sometimes called a two-track gospel or two-track salvation. Is that what we believe this morning? Luther said, "The gospel preaches nothing of the merit of works. He that says the gospel requires works for salvation, I say flat and plain, he is a liar." I'm not going to ask you if you agree with that statement. That's his viewpoint on it. So here's the question that I believe confronts us this morning, that is the essence of the subject. Is there anything I must do to keep my salvation? Is there anything you must do to keep and maintain your salvation? Martin Luther in the Protestant world of that, probably mostly today, would say no, generally. Maybe some nuances to that. Well, as our spiritual heritage would say, yes, there are things I must do to keep and maintain my salvation. What is the biblical viewpoint? I gave you a little bit of a quick rundown of our heritage. And for those of you that enjoy history, I'll just throw this out that next year is 2025, which is the 500-year mark of when this young group of radicals took upon themselves to begin adult baptism, and that year is kind of considered that the birth of Anabaptism. That's next year. That'd be 500 years. But we're going to leave that. Now, our heritage and our history behind us, what does the Bible say about this? And we already looked at some of that. I bring this message out of a concern that we don't send confusing messages, confusing signals. Sometimes we talk about things that are required in Christianity, in the service of Christianity, in church life. And we quickly say that we don't believe in a works religion. And I wonder what we're trying to communicate by that. Because in one sense, that's what Christianity is. And I want to say, too, that I'm looking at the message this morning from the perspective of a person that has experienced a new birth and as a Christian. So let's keep that straight in our minds. What are we communicating when we insist that we don't believe in a works religion? Why are we fearful of being labeled as such? I would offer these thoughts for your consideration on that question. I believe we are fearful of this accusation because of decades of accusations by Christianity surrounding us that has made us question our heritage and whether that is actually correct or not. Number one, that's the first one. Number two, we have been imbibing too much Protestant teaching on books, sermons, and podcasts, etc. And not just that, but even beyond that. A steady diet of Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson and a few others in that category will not end up at the same place as a diet of the Bible and the Martyr's Mirror. And I think we better be careful, more careful than we have been. I'm not advocating the elimination of all Protestant material. I'd have to start with my own bookshelf. But I want to think our greater focus should be on our own spiritual heritage and what it can teach us. Number three, a works-less Christianity, and I mean a Christianity without works, so-called, is so appealing to my flesh. It's akin to having the best of both worlds. Yet, if that is true, it is only for a short time, and certainly not for eternity. A worksless Christianity is so appealing to my flesh. Perhaps those helps to answer why we are hesitant about wearing that label. And I think maybe a fourth one, we're hesitant to do that because it does not, on its face, perhaps present the full gospel. But yet, let's not be afraid to promote works that are required of the Christian. That comes out clearly, as I see it, throughout multiple places, and especially in the New Testament. Now, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I often wondered how the scribes taught. That verse is interesting. How did the scribes teach? I'm not sure. But it does mention that Jesus taught with authority. Anyhow, well, Jesus gives us a test here of false prophets. How do we identify a false prophet? Obviously, there are false prophets if we're supposed to identify them. That comes out clearly here. There's, Jesus says, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What is a false prophet? What is a prophet? Well, a prophet originally was one who simply foretold future events. Later on, still in Bible times, that became to mean simply a religious leader. A false prophet, Strong defines, as a pretended foreteller or a religious imposter. Well, that was an interesting definition. A false prophet is a pretended foreteller or religious imposter. And Jesus likens them here to ravening wolves. And the comparison here is interesting because sheep are pretty much defenseless against a wolf. But these wolves are ravening. They're rapacious. They're extorting. And Jesus is likening them to people. Wolves come into the flock to infiltrate and plunder for themselves. They're out to take, to kill, to destroy the life that's there. That's what wolves do to sheep. And that's what false prophets do. They come in to kill and to destroy. But they're not easily identified, are they? It's because it says they have sheep's clothing. But he says, verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. The ultimate judge of a tree is not how good its fruit is, or not how good it looks, but the volume and quality of its fruit. Now, I recognize today we have decorative trees, and I do as well. But the trees that are there for fruit are judged by their fruit, not by their looks. You may keep an ugly tree around for years, and I think of one as I'm standing here out in front of my uncle's house. Pear tree that's been there for as long as I can remember, and pretty much every year it dumps a lot of pears. Is it a pretty tree? No, it's not. But it's still there because it produces. Matthew 21 records Jesus coming to a fig tree for its fruit. And it was all leaves and no fruit. And he cursed it, and it withered away. Fulfillment of verse 19, every tree that beareth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then we come to the parable of the wise man and foolish man. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he goes on to recount some that are going to actually do this. They're going to talk really well. And they're going to do a lot of things. Here are some people, verse 22, who have claimed to have done these. Done many wonderful works, it says. And that works actually means miracles. Two questions. Did they actually do miracles? And number two, who determines whether it's wonderful or not? It seems like they were calling their works wonderful. They were the ones giving that adjective to them. But what did Jesus call them? Verse 23, he said, "It's you're working iniquity. You're working iniquity." Now, I don't know what exactly all Jesus was referring to there. But it definitely seems like he's at least referring to the false prophets of verses 15 and 16. These were the false prophets and ravening wolves. And how that all The fruit of that, I'm not sure what he's referring to there, if they were taking money from the people along with their wonderful works, as they called them, or what was happening there, but Jesus said, your works are actually iniquitous. Later on, Matthew 24, we have this recorded, Jesus speaking here, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets who are going to do what? Can anybody know what that is? They're going to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Great signs and wonders. Jesus said, don't be fooled by miracles. And you know, we're all human enough. There was somebody that walked in this door and did a miracle, we would probably look and wonder if it actually was one, and perhaps even if it was an illusion, we maybe still would. Jesus said, don't be fooled by miracles. Look at the fruit. And miracles are not necessarily, apparently these miracles are not necessarily fruit. They may be a product of false Christs and false prophets. And the very elect, those that are Christians, those that are close to God, they can be fooled. You and I can be fooled by these people. Paul said that, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, it's nothing. It's not worth a thing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith so that I can remove mountains, and I don't have charity, the works of charity along with it, I'm nothing. Beware, my dear people, of the recurring infatuation with miracles and speaking in tongues and manifestations of the Spirit and such like. These things come around. I'm old enough to have seen this cycle repeat itself. Don't be fooled by that. Don't be taken away. Far too many have traveled down wonderful paths, these wonderful works, and right out onto Deception Road and right out into the world and into spiritual death. Don't be fooled by miracles, but look at the fruit of their lives. Lord, help us to be careful fruit inspectors, both past and present. I believe it is critical that we measure the fruit of the past as well as the present. If we do not know the past, if we do not learn lessons from the past, we are ill-equipped to answer the questions of today or tomorrow. It does not need to be so, brothers and sisters. But what did Jesus say about who his true followers are? The fruit he's looking for. Verse 24, the wise man is the one that hears and does. It's just pretty much that simple, is it not? Whosoever heareth and doeth. If you hear and do them not, then you're the foolish man in verse 26 and 27. And I believe obedience to Christ is one of the key works or key fruit of a saving faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple. And Jesus illustrated his commitment to obedience by obeying his Father. And we talked about that in the Sunday school lesson. In Gethsemane, he prayed, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't stop there. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's not asking us anything more than he's doing himself. we will be judged by our works and not by our faith. Revelations, the book of Revelation brings that out. Multiple times throughout the churches, every single one of those churches, Jesus said, I know thy works. He didn't say, I know your faith. He said, I know your works. And in Revelation 22, we have this near the end of the printed scriptures here that we hold in our hands. Verse 10 of 22, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We will be judged by our works and not by our faith. In conclusion, probably one thing that confuses this question that we looked at this morning is how we define works. If our works are simply a matter of trying to chalk up a few more than our sins, we've got it all wrong. We're missing the changed heart and the redeemed life that Jesus offers the believer. But our works need to be what flows out of a heart of love for our Lord Jesus. And I guess it's a little bit of akin to a marriage. Those of you that are married here this morning, we love our wives. I guess I'll look over here at this side. We love our wives, those of us that are married. Does that mean every time she wants something of us, we're just glad to do it? I fall short of that sometimes. I do. Sometimes my wife asks me to do something, I don't really feel like doing it. But yet, I love her, and so I will do it. And it's a little bit that way with this question. Do we always do what we know we need to do purely out of love, or sometimes there's some obligation involved? We need to choose to do what's right. We need to choose to obey sometimes even when we don't feel like it. Because we think back and say, you know what? I've made my commitment to follow Christ. I've made my commitment to love him. I will do what you want me to do. Story is told of an old farmer who bought a piece of creek bottom land, and it was all a wreck. There were rocks and trees and brush and thorns and thistles and everything. So he started in on it, started clearing the brush and hauling away the rocks and cleaning it up and tilling the ground and planted a garden, nice garden full of all kinds of vegetables. And it grew well, and he was quite proud of what he had accomplished. One Sunday morning after church, he asked the preacher if he wouldn't come by and see what he had done. And the preacher came by and looked over his garden and says, wow, this is wonderful. Those are the biggest tomatoes I've ever seen. Praise the Lord. And those green beans and those squash and those melons, and the Lord is really blessing this place. It's just tremendous. It's amazing. God has really been good. And as he talked, the old farmer started to get a little fidgety. And he started to get a little nervous. And finally he blurted out, well, preacher, I wish you could have seen it when the Lord was doing this all by himself. It didn't happen until he put his hand to the plow, until he put his work into it. It's the same thing God expects of us today. If we're going to sit back and let God do it all, nothing will happen. Quote, you can't just lean on the shovel and pray for a hole. You have to dig. Okay? If you want a hole, You can't just lean on the shovel and pray for it. You're going to have to just get in there and dig. I am unable this morning, in the short amount of time I have here, to cover the full depth and breadth of this subject. There are many pieces to this that I am leaving on the table. Many aspects of this, there's aspects of dead works. The Bible talks about dead works. There's evangelical works. There's God's works. There's Satan's works. There's works of the Spirit. There's a lot of pieces to this puzzle that I know I have not covered this morning. And I don't want you to think that this is the essence of the subject this morning, and I'm fully aware of what I have left on the table. Perhaps, as the Lord leads, maybe we'll pick this up again. But the burden of the message this morning is to remind us all that Christian works are required for all of us. If we are a servant of Jesus Christ, if we're a disciple of His, our works are required. And by our works, we will be known, and by our works, we will be judged. And chief among them is obedience, although there's others as well. So Lord, help us to carry out the work that God has given. And it's not all unpleasant work. God has given us a work to do that is not all unpleasant. Sure, it has its moments. Absolutely it does. Moments of difficulty, moments of testing. But yet, there is a blessing and an eternal reward for those that do it. Let's kneel for prayer.